Please join me in a word of prayer. Holy and living God, we give thanks to you for these ancient words and ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us so that these words can come alive in us. Use them to change our hearts so that we might change the world. It's in your Son Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Our scripture lesson for today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Listen for what the Spirit is saying to the church. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and when Jesus went into the Pharisee's house, he reclined to dine. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair, kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt for both of them. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Therefore, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" But he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Dear Ivan, I grew up in New York City. My parents fought all the time. Dear Hector, thank you for the pictures. I never knew plum trees blossomed early. Dear Ivan, I've always loved working with plants. My favorite blossom is the water lily bloom. Dear Hector, just sitting around this Saturday evening singing hymns to myself. Dear Ivan, I'm enclosing a story someone sent to me because I think you'll enjoy it. Dear Hector, I was raised in the church, but after starting drugs and alcohol, I changed. Dear Ivan, I don't think God has abandoned you. Dear Hector, you're the only one writing to me now. These are passages from letters exchanged between Hector Black and Ivan Simpson. The two of them wrote to each other for decades, but only met in person once in a courtroom where Ivan was convicted for the murder of Hector's daughter, Patricia. In the days after learning of Patricia's death, Hector raged. "I'd never been in favor of the death penalty," he said, "but I wanted that man to hurt the way he had hurt Patricia. I wanted him to hurt the way I was hurting." By the time of Ivan's trial, Hector's perspective had shifted just a bit. In court, he read a statement. "I don't know if I've forgiven you, Ivan Simpson, but I don't hate you. I hate with all my soul what you did to my daughter." Then, looking up from his prepared remarks, he made eye contact with Ivan for the first time and said, "I wish for all of us who have been so wounded by this crime that we might find God's peace. And I wish that for you, Ivan Simpson." "I looked into his eyes," Hector said, "and it looked like a soul in hell." The night after the trial, Hector couldn't sleep. He decided to write his first letter to Ivan, not knowing if he would ever hear back. "I wanted to know who he was, because I wanted to know what had happened to him that would make it possible for him to do a thing like that." During their correspondence, Hector learned that Ivan had been born in a mental hospital to a mother who suffered from schizophrenia. He was adopted by his great aunt, but his mother remained in his life, verbally and physically abusing him and his two siblings. She was responsible for the death of his sister when Ivan was just 11 years old. As he read more and more about Ivan's background, Hector felt something changing within him. In his next letter, he wrote, "Dear Ivan, I forgive you for what you did to our beloved daughter. I don't know if this will be of any comfort to you, but I wanted to tell you. We will both have to live our lives with the pain of this deed always there. Patricia tried to make the world a better place. We should also try." Looking at this story from the outside, it's almost unthinkable. It's not just that I don't know if I could forgive my daughter's murderer. It's that I'm pretty sure I couldn't. How could Hector forgive? When an interviewer asked him that question, he turned to prayer and to love. "I don't know how many times I've said the Lord's Prayer," he told them. "You know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, that means forgive. I mean, really forgive. I was realizing that I had no idea what my life would have been like if I had grown up in Ivan's shoes. For me, if you forgive somebody, it's really like you love them. I guess that's the totally weird thing, that I should love the man who murdered Patricia. God, it just seems so strange. But we all need to be forgiven, Lord knows." Hector tied his ability to forgive with his faith that he had been forgiven. But wait a minute here. When talking about forgiveness, it's always more comfortable for me to be on one side of the equation rather than the other, as the forgiver rather than the forgiven. Think about it. When we heard this story about Hector and Ivan, did you put yourself in Hector's shoes as the forgiver or Ivan's as the forgiven? I was totally prepared to preach a sermon about forgiving others today. After all, I've never murdered anyone. What could I possibly need to be forgiven? Well, our passage from Luke today is interesting because it doesn't just tell us a story. It actually does something to the people who read it. It doesn't take long for us to realize who the villain of this story is, Simon. We're set up to see him as this person with privilege and, it seems, a healthy ability to judge others. Jesus even says, "You have judged correctly." He seems cruel and heartless. Obviously, he's the bad guy. He thinks to himself, "If this Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is touching him, that she is a sinner." It's enough to make you think to yourself, "If this Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of man had invited him to his home to eat, that he is a real jerk. And in that moment, the story shows us that we're doing the exact thing to Simon that he's done to this woman. He's dehumanized her. She's not a woman, not even a person. She's just a sinner. Simon sees her as categorically different from himself. She's unworthy of Jesus' presence, whereas he is worthy to invite this prophet and teacher into his home. Similarly, we dehumanize and villainize Simon. We're more likely to see ourselves in Jesus' role than in his. Simon is just a pompous, hypocritical fool, pointing at the speck in this woman's eye while ignoring the log in his own. Really, Simon? You're really going to invite this rabbi into your home and not offer to wash his feet? This is like me inviting someone to my house and not taking off their coat, not shaking their hand, not offering them a place to sit, just letting them stand in the entryway. It's like cringeworthy. And Simon seems totally oblivious to how he's neglected his role as host. As Jesus tells this story about the two debtors, I imagine Simon thinking, just as I did earlier, what could I possibly need to be forgiven? Then Jesus tells him, plain and simple, Simon, my dude, you have failed spectacularly. Let me count the ways. Some of us this morning had a chance to talk about the TV series The Good Place in Derek's Diving Deeper class. And this is a show in which people are placed in an afterlife, either the good place or the bad place, based on a complex series of calculations. Every action you take on earth is assigned either a positive or negative point value, depending on how much good or bad that action puts into the universe. Planting a baobab tree in Madagascar earns you 6 points. Poisoning a river deducts 4,000. Maintaining your composure while in line at a water park is worth 60 points. And buying a trashy magazine deducts 0.75 points. Remaining loyal to the Cleveland Browns is worth almost 54 points. But rooting for the New York Yankees loses you 100. The list goes on, and in the end, your life has a total point value, either positive or negative, which determines your eternal fate. It seems like a logical system, doesn't it? If you do more good than harm, you get rewarded. Simple, clean, fair. Except, as the characters on the show come to learn, it's really not that simple, clean, or fair. They discover that fewer and fewer people are actually getting into the good place these days. In fact, almost no one is. As they dig into the records and crunch the numbers, they discover a fatal flaw in the point system. In 1543, a man named Douglas gave his grandmother a dozen roses for her birthday. He picked them himself and walked them over to her. She was pleased. For this action, Douglas was awarded 145 points. In contrast, in 2009, a man named Carl also gave his grandmother a dozen roses, but he lost 4 points under the same system. Why? Because he ordered the roses from his cell phone, which was made in a sweatshop. The flowers were grown with toxic pesticides and picked by oppressed migrant workers, then delivered from thousands of miles away, creating a massive carbon footprint. The profits went to a billionaire CEO who bought a boat that added more pollution to the atmosphere. You see how complicated a simple point system can get. What could I possibly need to be forgiven? Initially, I asked this as a kind of obnoxious rhetorical question, but in our scripture lesson for today, Jesus urges us to consider that the answer might be more than you realize. There is a call in this passage to examine our lives, as we do during the time of confession each week and throughout this season of Lent. we certainly need to pay attention to intentional acts that we've had, that we've knowingly harmed others. But we also need to recognize the reality that we are caught up in sinful systems. The book I bought on Amazon this week was packaged by an employee who's being underpaid and delivered by a truck driver who's being overworked. The housing market is designed to privilege certain buyers and disadvantage people of color. Our school systems and sports teams create an achievement culture that is pushing our teens to the brink of exhaustion and beyond. Now, this is a lot to take in, and if you're like me, you may be feeling pretty overwhelmed right now. How much of this is really within our control? I think the answer to that question is kind of a moving target, and I think we're meant to wrestle with that kind of question. If we're uncomfortable with the answers we find, then it means we're paying attention. It's not likely that we can solve the cobalt mining problem in the Democratic Republic of Congo, but perhaps we could shop less on Amazon. It won't be easy to reform American education, but we can make sure that this church speaks out about mental health and toxic achievement culture. It takes continual effort to push back and fight structural racism. And we can support programs that work to lift people out of poverty. Despite the difficulty of all this, Hector's words to Ivan resonate with me. Patricia tried to make the world a better place. We should also try. The literal good news is that God is paying attention to us, but not in the way we might think. There is no point system, no tallying up our good and bad deeds to decide our fate. Instead, there is grace. Jesus came to remind us that God does not see us through a point system, but through the eyes of love. We are not defined by the worst things we've ever done, and we shouldn't define others by the worst things they've ever done. Instead, as we affirm at the baptismal font, our identities begin and end as beloved children of God. Paying attention to the world can be overwhelming. It's hard to see all this brokenness, especially when we feel powerless to do anything about it, especially when we feel responsible for some of it. But Jesus doesn't want us to ignore it. He wants us to do what we can. In Alanis Morissette's song, Still, God says to humanity, I see you cheering on the war. I see you abusing the land. I see you silencing your siblings. I see you forcing them out. The refrain for each of these litanies of sin is, and I love you still. I love you still. God sees us in all our sinful brokenness and loves us still. Just as Jesus loved that woman, just as Jesus loved Simon. In order to fully grasp that love, in order to feel it as deeply as the woman in our story, we must honestly reflect on our lives. The season of Lent is a time designed to do just that, to pay attention to ourselves and the world around us, noticing what's broken, fixing what we can, and grieving what is lost, and knowing deep in our bones that since we have been forgiven so much, we can, we must show great love. Jesus came to make this world a better place. We should also try. Amen.